Our text today is John chapter 20, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. But I just want to read the last three verses of that text, and then we'll be referring to all of these statements in John chapter 20. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. The title of my message today is Because He Lives. What difference does it make if I believe that Jesus, my Savior, is alive? He arose from the dead. Let me make a contrast. I believe that Noah was a real believer who saved the human race by his obedient faith. But my daily life is not changed because I believe in Noah. But the Holy Spirit teaches us that Jesus' resurrection actually makes an omnipotent, I choose that word carefully, an omnipotent difference in the life of the person who actually believes that Christ is alive, and he's alive in me. Paul said it this way, "He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That power that works in us is Jesus Christ who lives within us. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we can walk in newness of life." Think of this, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we who are believers can walk in a new quality of life. His life, the Bible says, his resurrection life is ours. It's yours, it's mine. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ shall appear, Christ who is our life shall appear, we shall appear with him. We will be like him." The point I want to make as we begin the study of John chapter 20, the second part of that chapter, is that it's one thing to believe this New Testament story as a fact of history, and I would assume all of us in this room today believe in this historical account of the resurrection of Christ, but it's something else to believe it as God's positive promise for me, for you right now. Our text concerning Jesus' resurrection appearance shows us the lifetime transformation that's possible for his believer followers, his disciples. They literally came to understand what Paul said in Galatians chapter 20. "The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who lives in me." Christ lives in me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me lives within me. And so Paul could say when he wrote from prison, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The point I want to make this morning, which I hope might be encouraging to all of us, is that as it changed these disciples, as the appearance of Jesus in that upper room changed their lives permanently, so it will do for you and me if we actually believe that he is alive, and he is alive in me. First of all, in verse 19 and 20, I want us to read these two verses, and notice it replaced their fears with his peace. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. His peace replaced their fears. And I want to remind you of a major peace announcement of the New Testament. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, Christ is our peace. And dear people, unless we understand this, it will be impossible to have God's peace in the midst of a wicked, stormy, tsunami kind of a world. He said, My peace I give to you, not as a world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He gave us his peace, but we'll not experience that peace unless we realize what Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, Christ himself is our peace. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. He said in Philippians chapter 4, we can have a peace in our heart and mind that surpasses all understanding. Now, there are two things I want to say about that. First of all, unless the guilt and the shame of our personal sin is solved, God's perfect peace is impossible. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 57. You don't have to turn, but just listen to this statement. Unless our guilt and sin is solved, we cannot experience peace. And Isaiah said it this way, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is afar off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, that statement from Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, says that unless man's guilt and shame of personal sin is solved, God's perfect peace cannot be real for that individual. And friends, that's the reason the Bible ties our personal peace with the death of Christ on the cross. The reason our moment-by-moment peace or attitude of peace instead of fear is possible is because of the death of Jesus on the cross. I'd like for you to turn to this passage in Colossians chapter 1. And let's read about that. Colossians chapter 1. I want to read a fairly long paragraph and have you follow, which speaks of the fact that we can have peace because of what Jesus did when he shed his blood for us at the cross. Colossians chapter 1, I'll start at verse 9. Paul said this, For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning of the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father in him all fullness should dwell, for by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how it's possible to have peace. And God's word teaches until our personal sin, our guilt and shame is solved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Until we come to a relationship with him called reconciliation because of his death for us, peace is not possible. But when we come to understand that he's our Savior, we believe in his sacrifice for us, and we trust in his death, the shedding of his blood for our peace, then his peace replaces our fears, and Christ himself becomes our peace. I want to say this also regarding this peace that replaces our fears. Until the risen Savior himself appeared to his terrified disciples, the only option for them was to hide from their enemies in fear. And that's what we see in verse 19. John the Apostle spoke of that kind of fear. He says, fear has torment. And until they saw Jesus standing in their midst and understood that he is alive for them, alive in them, they had only one option, one choice, to hide in fear. And I have to testify to you that in my life, I've struggled with fears. It's nice to be a man who stands up and said, I've never had any fear of anything. I can't say that. I've struggled with a variety of kind of fears. But the solution to that is always to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is alive. He's present in my life. Whether it's a fear of old age, or whether it's a fear of cancer, or whether it's a fear of heart disease, or the fear of a stroke, or the fear of persecution coming against pastors who preach God's word. The answer to every fear that we ever experience is Jesus came and he stood in their midst. The living Jesus Christ made himself available and his presence known. And that's always the answer to our fears. The psalmist said, when I'm afraid, I will trust the Lord. I will trust him who died for me. If he died for me, I can trust him concerning every fear or danger or worry. So the first change that takes place when you understand that he is alive is his peace replaces your fear. And the next thing, and I'm not exactly sure how to word this next point that I want to make, but I'll just say it this way. Going rather than hiding. Look at verse 21 and I'll explain this. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I think this text, this part of the text, gives us the opportunity to see ourselves in the story. Am I the kind of disciple believer who's hiding, trying to save my life, find a place of personal security? Or am I the kind of Christian who's going, sent, going with the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people? Jesus taught us that it's a false choice to try to save our life. He said, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. They were saving their lives, hiding in that upper room. But following the death of Jesus and his resurrection, his men became men who went, who realized they had been sent. In the story, as we read it in chapter 20, Jesus' disciples are locked in that upper room, seeking safety and security and protection from the Jews who had demanded the death of Jesus. And now he says, men, I want you to know, as my Father sent me to this world to seek and to save the lost, so I send you. and I give you the Holy Spirit for this ministry. Notice this, folks. He gave them a lifetime assignment. An assignment that would require a willingness to go to a hostile, Christ-hating world to preach the gospel message. As he had himself left the glory and safety of heaven to come to this planet and to become a victim of hateful men, to be crucified on the cross, he said, "Now, men, I want you to know, in the same way the Father sent me to save you, I'm sending you now to take the gospel to the world." And it makes us ask, dear people, as we put ourselves into this part of the story, do I have a compelling conviction in my heart that Jesus, my Savior, has sent me to preach the gospel? Does my life show that I have a dominant desire to save my life or to sacrifice my life for the sake of the gospel? I'd like you to look at an example in the book of Acts chapter 8. Please look at this story from the life of the early Christians being sent and aware of the fact that they were sent. Acts chapter 8, I'll start at verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen, the first martyr. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. I wonder, will that happen in America? Will we lose our rights as Christians to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ? It seems that it's moving that way. But persecution came to Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They were driven from their homes. They lost their jobs, separated from their families for the sake of the gospel because of persecution. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now notice this fourth verse. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's what Jesus was talking about when he talked to his disciples locked in that upper room on that resurrection night. He said, "I want you to know, men, you are sent." And they took it seriously. What we just read in chapter 8 of Acts, do you think that's a picture of Living Hope Church? Is that a picture of Christianity in America at this time, just prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation time, prior to the rapture when Christ is going to catch us out of here, take us to be with him in the Father's house? Is this a picture that pictures us as a group of believers today, going everywhere? After we meet together to study his word, we go everywhere to preach the saving message of the gospel to people for whom Jesus gave his life. And he promised them, in verse 22 and 23, he promised them, he'd give them the Holy Spirit for that ministry. As he'd left the glory of the Father, he had the Holy Spirit ministry in his life. And now he said, "I'm giving you, men, my Holy Spirit." There's a truth I've noticed in the Bible that's very impressive relative to this, folks. When a man or a woman is filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're instructed in the scripture, then he's also witnessing to people about the gospel of Christ. Listen to this statement. Acts chapter 4. You don't need to turn to this one, but just listen. When they had prayed, this is a time of persecution for the first century Christians, they met together in prayer. The place where they were assembled together was shaken. They met together as a group of Christians, persecuted Christians, and they prayed and they committed their future, their life to the Lord in prayer. And the place was shaken. And listen to this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's God's instruction for all of us, to be filled, to be controlled by his Holy Spirit. And what happened as a result of that? And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Jesus said, "As my Father sent me, I'm sending you." and I want you to know I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, to witness to unsaved people, to tell the good news in all of the world. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit doing in and through the believers today? He's drawing men to Christ. He's persuading people to believe the gospel that we share with him. So here's what changed in their lives. First of all, his peace replaced their fears. And secondly, they would be sent rather than hiding. And thirdly, this is seen in the part of the life of Thomas, his faith conquered their doubt. Look at verse 24, please, in our text, John 20. Now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've seen, have not seen, and yet have believed." He replaced the doubt of Thomas with his own faith. I want us to be reminded right now as you look at this part. One word from this vast supernatural revelation that we call the Bible teaches us how to be connected with the resurrected living Savior. And that word is believe. The one word that makes it possible for all of this to be real for us also is the word to believe. And Thomas said when he heard that Jesus had met with his men, "I will not believe." That's the one thing that had to be conquered in the life of that doubting apostle of the Lord. "I will not believe." I think, first of all, we need to talk about recognizing the source of unbelief. Why did not Thomas believe what the men told him? Had the apostles been liars? Had they been untrustworthy? Hadn't Jesus told him also that he would arise from the dead? Why didn't Thomas believe? There are various reasons for doubt. One is our own natural mind. John tells us our own conscience sometimes causes us to doubt. The world, the culture where we're living, brings about doubt. The enemy, Satan, and his demons cause doubt in a man like Thomas. And Thomas made a choice not to believe, but he chose to believe his own natural feelings, his instincts. He said, "I'll only believe what I can touch and what I can see with my hands." Thomas, at that time, for 8 days, mind you, from the first day of the resurrection for 8 days, he refused to believe the very words that Jesus had spoken when he said, "I'm going to arise after 3 days and three nights." And it makes you ask this question, folks. Had Jesus ever told a lie to Thomas? Did he have a reason to doubt? If we doubt and refuse to believe, it's never because of the word of Jesus Christ. But whenever we doubt, we need to recognize the source and reject our doubt and choose to believe the word of the Lord. I'm reminded when I talk about this that the Apostle John said that to doubt or refuse to believe the word of Jesus Christ means that we call him a liar. And that's what Thomas was doing for 8 days. He was saying in his mind and heart, by his doubting, he was saying, Jesus lied to us. Jesus is a liar. What is that? What does that mean to call Jesus a liar? Well, the Bible says that's sin. And so for 8 days, Thomas lived with subtle sin in his heart and mind, saying Jesus is a liar. We need to note the source of our doubt. But in contrast, the good news, we need to know the source of believing him. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, Thomas, blessed are those who believe because of the word, and yet have not seen me. Thomas repented of his doubt, and he believed Jesus when he saw and when he touched his resurrected body, the living Christ. But we have something better than to see Christ. It would probably, we would all think, wouldn't it be amazing if the living Jesus Christ could stand here today in all of his glory and majesty and power. But Jesus said, Thomas, there's something better than that. Look at verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We have something better. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Better than to have our Lord walk through that door and come here and stand here as the living Savior today is to have the Word. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what Jesus said. It's better to have the Word than to have a visible encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. The source of faith in the fact that Christ is alive, folks, is the written Word. How do we know that he's alive? We know because of the Word. So here's the change that took place. His peace replaced their fears. And then he gave them a command to be going, I've sent you, rather than hiding. And that became real in the lives of these men. And they left the place where they're hiding, and then they went out and they began to publish the gospel. And his faith conquered doubt. It conquered the doubt of all of these apostles, and all, especially of Thomas. And his life triumphed over death. And that's in verse 30 and 31. His life. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. You may have life through his name. What could be better than that, folks, than to have his life replace our spiritual death? Jesus taught that there are just two kinds of people in the world, those who are alive and those who are dead. And to be alive is to have Christ living in you as your own personal Savior. Because I live, you shall live also, he said. Paul explained it this way. It's our hope of glory. It's our hope of his glory in us, his life lived in and through us. And it all comes to this one term, believe. Blessed are those who believe, who've not seen Jesus in his resurrected body. I hope this morning all of us may be those who believe, actually believe, that Jesus, God's Son, who died for us on a cross, arose from the dead. After 3 days and three nights in the grave, he arose from the dead. And he has actually come to live in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow together in a prayer, please. Father, I know that it's your Holy Spirit's desire to make this truth practical and helpful and real for us. So, Father, that we actually believe in Jesus, our living Savior, that He's alive and He's alive in us. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will make that so clear and simple and helpful to every one of us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.